Our passage of Scripture, as we're back in Romans, is Romans 8, and I'll be reading verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. In these three verses that we will consider today, the word predestined is used twice. We are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image, something I spoke about last time that we were in Romans. And ultimately, we are predestined to glory, which I believe is speaking about heaven, and not just heaven, but everything that is involved or connected with heaven is our glory that we're ultimately heading to. Now, this theme of predestination is not a very popular theme. It's probably the most debated among professing Christians of any theme in Scripture. I've debated it a few times myself. I remember when I was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I've got two master's degrees, and my first was at Trinity, which is a school where both the professors and the student body were divided on this issue. So you could either hear the professors debating about it, or oftentimes the students would be debating about it, but the students didn't usually debate the professors because they usually got, at least I know with the ones who believed in predestination, they usually got beat. So I was one of those who believed in what the Bible says about predestination. And so I became a target, and even my roommate was against me. And one week I had the flu, probably the worst flu I've ever had in my life, vomiting. And when I was younger, I got the flu a lot worse and more than I do now. 3 a.m., my roommate and his friends decided that was the time when I was sick with the flu to have a debate about predestination. And they came in and woke me up. And they said, "Did God predestine this?" I'd have to say yes. And I believe, yes, He did. That's why I'm preaching it now. God predestines everything. And this is where we head to the first point. Predestination must be understood in regard to the fullness of God's purpose and power. As it says in verse 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to," and these last two verses are important today, "His purpose." God has a purpose. He has a goal for our world. He has a plan for our world. And as Lorraine Bettner says, it's unthinkable that a God of infinite wisdom and power would create a world without a definite plan for that world. When an architect draws up plans for a building, the more details he includes in that plan, the easier job he makes for the builder. If he leaves out windows, or if he leaves out this or that, then the builder has to guess what is going to be done, and it's not a very good plan. If God were to not plan for absolutely every little thing, then it's not the absolute perfect plan, isn't it? The old saying is, "He who fails to plan, plans to fail." Now, we can't plan everything. We lack the knowledge. We lack the power. We can't foresee every event that's going to happen in every circumstance and situations. We can't anticipate them or control them. In 1871, the Chicago Fire, which changed the history of that city, was said to have been started by a cow kicking a lantern. Now, I can figure, you know, a lot of different ways that that wouldn't have happened. If that person wouldn't have left that lantern near the cow, then the cow couldn't have kicked it. If the cow wouldn't have kicked at the time when the lantern was there, the cow wouldn't have kicked it. The whole lot of things, but that one little event, which the cow could have kicked and missed the lantern by an inch. That one event changed the whole history of a city. And so these little things that are done can change big things in our lives and even in the world. And we cannot control such things, but God does. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In the Old Testament, they cast lots. That was how they often made decisions. It's the word lot. We have nothing like it in our age except for maybe a lottery where certain numbers come out, and when the certain numbers come out, they point to a winner of that lottery, and that changes that one person's life, sometimes for better and sometimes for worse, depending on how they handle money. But that lottery is there, and they had a lot or a lottery in the Old Testament to make all sorts of decisions. And they did this because they believed God was in control of these things. Micaiah the prophet warned King Ahab that he would die in battle. He says, "But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all ye peoples.'" Micaiah was telling Ahab, "Don't go to battle, and you're a sinner." And all the other prophets were saying, "Go to battle, you're going to win, you're going to win, you're going to win." But Micaiah said, you know, this is a lying spirit telling these prophets this. And Ahab made every precaution. Ahab disguised himself, and he avoided the main part of the battle. And the enemy was only after him, so when he was disguised, they went after King Jehoshaphat because he was still dressed as a king, and they thought he was Ahab. But when they realized that wasn't Ahab, they didn't even fight against him. And as we read in Scripture, 1 Kings 22:34, it says, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between his joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" It was a random shot. He wasn't even trying really to hit anything. Probably he's thinking, "Well, now where's the king? There's no king. I'll just shoot away and see, you know, I will pretend I'm fighting." And he got the king between his armor. And the king died, just as Micaiah had said, as God had prophesied, as was the will of God. And we see in Acts 4:26-28, it says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were to gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." To me, that's an extremely interesting passage. When you talk about a lot cast into the lap and how God controls that, it's saying that every little thing is controlled by God, but not only every little thing, but even sinful things are under God's control. Notice it says Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles. When they nailed Jesus to the cross, they were sinning, weren't they? They were doing something that was against God's prescriptive will, his commandment, thou shalt not kill. And that particularly applied to you shall not kill an innocent, you shall not murder an innocent person. Well, Jesus was the most innocent, righteous, and holy person in the world. And Herod and Pontius Pilate and everybody who was with them in this crucify him that was done was sinning against the commands of God. And you could say they're going against his prescriptive will. And yet it says that they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. While they were going against his prescriptive will, his command, they were going according to his decretive will. God had decreed that Christ, the Lamb of God, would be slain before the foundation of the world. He would die for our sins. He would save us. And so the same sin on man's part that would destroy the Son of God is working according to God's preordained will for our salvation, for our life, for our health, for our victory. And so while we were nailing him to the cross, he is saving us by that same act. And so here we see the will of man, which is sinful, working in one way, but God's decretive power working for our salvation in another. Secondly, now what people really don't like is predestination in regard to salvation, in regard to heaven and hell. Here it says, for whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And I'll talk about this more, obviously, when we get to chapter 9. It talks about these issues again. And today is kind of an introduction. But the objection that you get as soon as somebody talks about predestination is, well, what about having a will? And what about free will? And pastor, doesn't predestination make us all robots? And that's typically what I've heard many, many times. And scripture tells us clearly that human beings have a will. And there even are a few verses that talk about free will in two different ways. The first ones that talk about free will is one word in those verses. And I don't have them printed out, and I'm not going to read them all. But Exodus 35, 29, Exodus 36, 3, Leviticus 28, 22, 18, 21, and 23, Leviticus 23, 38, Numbers 15, 3, Numbers 29, 39, Deuteronomy, and you can see the rest of them in your notes. Every one of those verses that uses the single word free will are talking about free will offerings. You can look them up. I already looked them up. I just didn't want to read them all. But every one of them is talking about free will offerings, meaning there was a certain kind of offering that they would give. There was no coercion that they'd have to give that. It was a free will offering. And then the other verses that use the phrase, not the word free will, the phrase free will, you know, the word free and the word will right after it, there are four verses. And those verses are also about offerings. It says in Leviticus 1:3, he shall offer it of his own free will. Leviticus 19:5, you shall offer it of your own free will. Leviticus 22:19, you shall offer it of your own free will. And Leviticus 22:29, offer it of your own free will. Now these verses that I've just told you about are the only verses in all the scripture that talk about free will, one word, or free will, two words, the phrase. There's no other. And none of them talk about salvation, how salvation is by our own free will. They're all about offerings. And we're not to, obviously, do I ever coerce when we have an offering at church? Have I ever come down and said to any person here, you're not giving enough? Start twisting your arm. We don't do that. even in the Old Testament when they had certain commands about tithes and things like this, the offering was a free will offering, or it was given by your own free will. That was a big part of the offering. But other than that, we don't see this kind of thing in Scripture, this kind of phrase or word used, free will. God's commands, though, imply that we will decide either to obey or disobey, implying that man makes decisions. He has a will. We see in Deuteronomy 28, it says in 28:1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then it goes in Deuteronomy 28, talking about all the blessings that will come upon those persons who obey God. And as I've already said, we see in Scripture and we see in the world, God gives certain commands: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And people break these commands. They go against his will, his decretive will for them. And so we see also in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And so later in Deuteronomy 28, if they do not obey, God will bring curses upon them. And he lists the curses just like he listed the blessings. And so we see this in Scripture, that people can either do right or do wrong. And yet when we look at Scripture, Scripture does not tell us that our wills, our ability to make a decision, or our free wills save us. Can they save us? We see it does not say that they ever do. And I challenge, if you disagree with me, find a verse in Scripture that says you're saved by your will or you're saved by your free will. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says, John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How were they born? And later we learn from Jesus in John chapter 3, this is talking about born again, becoming the children of God. How did the new birth come about? Well, we know from John 1:13 that it's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Our new birth didn't come by our own will, by our own decision, not by our own birth. Because, you know, your father is a pastor or a preacher, then you're a Christian. No, it's not by blood, nor is it by the will of the flesh, meaning our fleshly desires. Our flesh, what does our flesh desire to do? Our flesh desires to sin. I once did an illustration, actually maybe more than once before, of a wolf. And you put two bowls in front of a wolf. And one bowl is full of meat, and the other bowl is full of vegetables. Is the wolf's will free to take either of those bowls? Well, I'm not forcing it. I'm not going to even get in the way of that wolf at all. I'll let him go and take either one. But his will as a wolf, I can tell you he'll go for the meat before he'll go to the vegetables, because that's his nature. And our wills are not free of our sin. Our wills go the way of our sin nature. We don't seek God. Scripture says in Romans 3, 10 and 11, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." That verse, especially if you read it in its whole context, It applies to all of us. And it says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. By our own will, we naturally go for those things that are sinful. And we naturally don't come to church. We naturally don't do these things. It takes a special work of God in our hearts that changes us, that makes us want to go to church, that makes us want to do what's right. God does that. God changes our hearts and changes our wills. We don't choose Christ. Jesus said in John 15 and 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the name, in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says to his apostles, those who were closest to him while he was on earth, he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And we do not really choose Christ. He chooses us. Paul especially knew this. How did the Apostle Paul come to Christ? Was he looking, seeking to find out whether Christ was real or not when he found Christ? No, he was not. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to murder Christians, to put them in prison. That's what he was on his way to do. When Christ stopped him in his tracks, we don't naturally choose God. Our natural way, just like a wolf goes to meat, we naturally go to sin. Some of you have told me your testimonies. No, you confirm this. Before you were in Christ, you were far from God and far from Christ. We do not by nature, meaning sin nature, do what is best. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Even as we come to New Year's Eve, some of you may be making New Year's resolutions. And this verse I recommend, Jeremiah 13:23. So also can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. Think over the last year. How many things that you wanted to change in your life have you really changed? How many things have stayed the same and the sin has been too hard to overcome? You weren't able to accomplish that. Well, a lot of that is our sin nature. We still battle it with, even as Christians, we battle that sin nature. We desire to do good. We make resolutions to do what is right and good. Maybe we decide we're going to read through the Bible in a year or lose weight. That's my failure. I'll ask you to pray. I want to lose 100 pounds this year. I'm going to just put it out there. But our sins, they overcome us. And we want to do good, but we're accustomed to certain things. And it takes the power of God to enable us to overcome that. Our wills are not free from our sin nature. Our wills are not free from God's sovereignty either. God's in control. He powers us, but he gives us wills. We do have ability to make decisions, and we see this in Scripture. Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit, and they sold him into slavery. And they did this because he was favored by their father, and secondarily, because he had dreams that they would all bow down to him. And he told them about, hey, brothers, you're all going to bow down to me. And that made them very mad, so they threw him into pit and they sold him into slavery. And Joseph was a slave in Egypt, and he was there 20 years as a slave. And then one day the Pharaoh had some dreams, and Joseph interpreted those dreams, and all of a sudden, Joseph is second in command in Egypt, and there's a famine in the land, and I'm making a long story short, but his brothers come to Egypt. Why? In order to purchase food. And again, to make a long story short, what did they do when they're coming to purchase food? They don't even know. It's their brother who is over the food. And they bow to him. just like his dream said. They had their will. Their will was to throw him in the pit. Some of them wanted to kill him. They would have got rid of him altogether. But God's will was that he Joseph, would be in Egypt, that he would provide for their needs, as well as the needs of much of the world in having food. And his will, God's will, that he showed Joseph in a dream many years before, was that one day his brothers would bow down to him. And we read in Scripture, in Genesis 50, verse 20, when his brothers came to Joseph after they saw all these things, and they're worried that, you know, he had power as second command in Egypt to kill them all. They're worried he might not forgive them. But he says this to them. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." The very thing that Joseph's brothers did for evil, ultimately in God's providence, worked for good for God's people. This is where we see the sovereignty of God and the will of man working opposite each other, and yet God is sovereign over it. God is in control over it. And if you ask me to explain how man is free and God is in control perfectly so that everybody will understand, I'll say, I can't do that. But we see it very well explained in Scripture. Our wills are not naturally free from sin. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Romans 7 spoke of that as well. Paul himself, the apostle, said, "When I will do good, evil is present with me," which led him in the end of that chapter to call out to Christ, to call out for God to help him. And this leads to the last point. This is the main point that I want to make today. I know I'm not covering everything about predestination for those scholars in the audience. I'm not in the congregation. I mean, I'm not covering every little thing. I'm just covering the basics today. This is the main point about predestination, foreordination, justification. Here, God does it. God does it all. Verse 29 and 30 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Notice it starts with whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. It's talking about God foreknowing certain people. He doesn't know everybody. He knows everybody as far as general knowledge, but there are some that he knows with an intimate knowledge. This is the same word, or from the same base, when it said Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew his wife Eve from the very beginning when she was first created. But when it says he knew her, it means he was intimate with her. And this is talking about that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of God choosing you, of God knowing you, of having you as one of his own, whom he foreknew, as almost as to say, whom he foreloved. To Jeremiah, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." That's the kind of love God has for each one of us. He didn't start loving us when we started first to straighten our lives out. He loved us with an everlasting love, even before the foundation of the world. And we choose him because he chose us. We love him because he loved us. He predestined us. It says he predestined. "Moreover, whom he predestined." It also said before that, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not after destined. The other explanation, if you had the opposite view of this, they say God looks ahead in his foreknowledge and he sees who will choose him. And after he sees who he chooses, then he predestines them. Who chooses him? Well, that would be after destination as far as I'm concerned. He predestines us. Then it says, these he also called, meaning an effectual call. You know, many are called, but few are chosen, but there's an effectual call, the call that's accepted. These he justified. Justifying, talking about what Christ did for us on the cross. When he died on the cross and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, Christ justified us. He treats us now just, or treats me, treats you, just as if I'd never sinned because of what Christ did. We can't go to heaven unless we're perfectly sinless. And Christ is the one, by his blood, washes away that sin. And then he says, these he also glorified. That is a wonderful passage because we're not really glorified yet. We will be glorified really when we're in heaven, when we're perfect and sinless and there's no more crying and there's no more pain and there's no more death. And then we will be truly glorified. But the verse here is in that prophetic, perfect, like past tense verse as if it already happened. And these he also glorified. That's to let us know how sure it is that we will be in heaven with him. These he also glorified as if it's already happened. The point here being that from start to finish, the work of God for our salvation was his work. It's what he does, and it's what he will do. It's what he does to save us, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author. He's the one that starts our faith. He's the one that wrote the book. He's the finisher of our faith. He's the one that will finish it. In Revelation 22, 13, he says the same thing with different words when he says at the very end of the Bible, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We just went past Christmas, but we never go past Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter in the alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. From heaven, the song says, from heaven he came and sought her, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for his life he died. Christ died to save himself a bride, one that he would take to heaven with him. That's the church. That's us. If we're right with the Lord, we will be in heaven with him to be his bride. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you that for what you have done in sending him. And we thank you for your plan of salvation, that it's not a plan that's missing a point here or lacking a point there, but that you and your son, this plan includes everything from the first to the last, and there's nothing missing in it to save us. And Father, if it was left up to us to save ourselves, Father, we sin every day. We fall short of your glory, and we fail. And Father, we thank you that you have a plan that allows for the forgiveness of sin and for the washing clean and for the making whole. And Father, we thank you that you're in control of this world. Even when we look around us and we see things that make it seem that it's totally out of control and things that seem bad, and it must have seemed that way even when Jesus was being nailed to the cross. It seemed like sin was winning. And yet, Father, we know that your Son, our Lord, was raised from the dead as well. And Father, when things seem bad for us, we pray that we would trust in you and trust in your sovereignty and trust in the things that you are able to do and that you do. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.